Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus, chapter 10, and I will read the first 13 verses. This is the third book in the Bible, so we're almost back to the beginning. I'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 13. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took their censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons who were left, "Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat of it. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have commanded." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As I said earlier in the service, we've begun this short series on worship. Worship has been a real core concern or core issue of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That's been a core issue of the Presbyterian Church as a whole in the past. But in these days, that concern has waned. And among the more conservative Presbyterian denominations, there's still a great concern. But of all of that concern, I guess the people that are the most concerned about worship, you could say, would be the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And there are a few other smaller churches like ours, but not that many. When it comes to worship, whereas men consider themselves completely free and unfettered, and they consider God sort of automatically blessed by the idea of their worship, we'll see from this text that God has a completely different view. It's a hard thing when all of humanity, virtually, I mean, this is all of humanity that are Christians, when they have a much more casual view of worship than we do, it's hard to maintain a position of much concern. The human being, as we're created, we're very influential on each other, and if you've got 9/10 of the people of the world on one side of the room and 1/10 on the other side of the room, the 1/10 will feel just the psychological pressure is there to go over, you know, and unite with your brethren. But this passage today teaches us that God has expressed a great concern about worship. And so many people, I would say 99% of the people today that worship, as I would say, wrongly, they have no idea that they're worshiping wrongly. And one of the reasons is, as I've already alluded to, the fact that when most people are doing it one way, the other people don't really worry that much about it. But that is not necessarily the rule. In the days of Noah, we remember that it was 99.9% of the people in the world had a certain belief. And then God brought a flood, and 99.9% of the world was destroyed by that flood. I was musing on this just this morning, and I was thinking about the psychology of man and how difficult it is for us to step out of the human line, in a sense, and do anything differently, whether it's to be a conservative politically or differ in fashion at all. It's very, very difficult to stand apart. But I was thinking, as difficult as it is to be a Christian in the world today, it would be that much more difficult were it not for the illustration of Noah. Because whenever things appear that where we are in a great minority, very often our minds will flash back to Noah and we'll say, yeah, but remember, you're speaking to yourself in this regard. Dick, remember that Noah behaved in a certain way because he had the word of the Lord. And just because 99.9% of the people disagreed with him, he behaved in that way, and he saved himself and his family from the flood. So that paradigm or that picture really is a powerful help in regards to in any time of our life when we're trying to step aside, trying to step out of the line of humanity and behave differently, especially because of what the Bible says. So perhaps that will be a good example for us in terms of worship too. But what we see here, one of the great examples that the Lord holds before us. And if the scripture were littered with these examples, then perhaps the church today would be more sensitive about worship. You know, if there were 10 or 20 stories like this where the people of God dissembled or they deviated in terms of the worship and then God struck them down, then by their number alone, there would be a great stimulus for Christian people to be more careful about their worship. In this case, there are only a couple examples in the scripture where God was this negative or this destructive regarding worship. But I would argue that much as in the story of Noah, where God did not flood the earth 10 times or 20 times to warn people about sin, there is this one great and powerful example about worship, and God expects us to pay attention to it. He expects us to listen to Him despite the infrequency of His judgments about that. And of course, the congregation has to make up their own minds about this as we go on through it. But this is a very poignant and powerful example of how the Lord says worship is not just to be casual, that worship is to be taken more seriously. You're to ask yourself, how would I worship? How would I have you to worship? What is my opinion as the Lord? What is my opinion about worship? And I just ask you all that this morning. What is your opinion about worship? Have you ever considered that God has an opinion about worship? If you've never asked that question before, then hopefully the text will stir you up and encourage you to think more about that. Now, in this case, God had given Israel many directions, many positive directions on worship. This was a day in which tabernacle worship and temple worship in the near future were quite elaborate, and God had exhaustively defined how worship was to be done, who it was to be done by, the priests, up down to the way they dressed. He had the ornamentation of the priest, the breastplate, the twelve spots where Israel was represented on the breastplate before him. And so the Lord had been very exact about his worship. He told them how they should worship. And it comes then to this day when the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab was the oldest, he was the firstborn. Abihu was the secondborn. And so they were going to do the temple service or the tabernacle service on this day. And so the Lord had bless them with this tabernacle. They'd come out of Egypt. They'd erected this tabernacle. It was euphemistically spoken of as a tent, but it was a very elaborate tent indeed, quite large, and with a Holy of Holies in its midst, the altar before the Holy of Holies, the incense holders where the incense burned before the Lord all the day long in the temple. And on this day, like any other, the two sons of Aaron, the priests that had been anointed by God, ordained by Moses, the sons of this man, Aaron, came to offer service before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. And as we look at this, we'll see what was done, first of all. We'll see the offense of it. We'll see God's wrath, how that was expressed. And we'll see the rule that God brought out of it, the rule for worship. And most Christians have never even thought of this or heard of this before. But let's look at the case. First of all, what was done? Nadab and Abihu, it says in verse 1, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Well, now the first thing we notice is this phrase, before the Lord. Worship, all worship, is done before the Lord. There's a sense of immediacy that when you come to worship, that God is there. The New Testament says that wherever two or three are gathered, I am there in your midst. So there's this sense of the immediate presence of the Lord. Nadab and Abihu came before the immediate presence of the Lord. And the bottom line is that they were careless about the way they approached the Lord. I can ask all of you, how do you come before the Lord to worship here? This is far from a temple, and it's with all its ornamentation and all of its specificity. This is a simple room. But the rule is here. When you come here to worship, the idea is that God is here. The Bible also says that the angelic host is with those who worship the Lord. How often do we think of that? That even though we stand here and we only see each other, that there's a much bigger issue going on because we're coming before the Lord and his heavenly host. And so Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, come before the Lord. Now when they come before the Lord, it says they took their censers and put fire into it and put incense upon it. Now it's not exactly clear what was done wrong here. But there are a number of things that are obvious that are probable. First of all, they were not, when they brought the censers before the Lord, they were to get the fire from the altar. The altar points to Christ. And the fact that there was a necessary or needful sacrifice that was made. And when that sacrifice was made, it was burned by fire. And they were to go to the altar and get fire, and from the altar take the fire and light the incense, to light their censers, as it was. They would bring it into the temple, into the place where the sacrifices were made, unlit, and they would light it there. And inasmuch as this whole business trades on the idea of fire, most people believe this is what the main problem was. But God had also given them special incense to put to add to the fire. From the incense burners, that was symbolic of the prayers of the saints going up to the Lord. And he'd given them a prescription or a formula for the incense. Now, that formula is not in the Bible. That was not revealed in the words of Scripture. But the Aaronic priesthood knew what it was. And so there's the suspicion that they may also have brought strange incense, that they may have added to the incense that the Lord had prescribed before and put that in their fire. But to the watchful person who was there that day, he probably wouldn't have noticed anything all that much different, because there was fire on the incense, and exactly the way that fire came to be in the incense and the censer was they could have easily been overlooked. In other words, outwardly speaking, they could have appeared to be worshiping the way the Lord commanded. But the Lord knew the way he had commanded them, and it was not the way he had commanded them. And so he calls this, from the text, he calls this a profane fire. Now, when you profane something, it means that there is something that is holy, there's something that is separated unto the Lord, and instead of treating it in that special way as separated unto the Lord, you treat it in a different way. You treat it indifferently. In effect, what was going on here was that the Lord said, "This is my worship, and I have the right to define it as I would. And you priests have come in here, and you have treated this as if it's up to you to do whatever you want. That you can invent my worship, and that you can come before me, and that you can worship me however you would." Now, when you think about the sociology of worship in the world, not just Christianity, but the sociology of worship in the world, you realize how abundant this idea was. It was in seed form in Nadab and Abihu, but all mankind tends to practice this sort of thing. When you look at the different religions of the world, in South America, Central America, they would worship God by sacrificing people, and they say that these pyramids, the sociology, the people that study antiquities, say that there were so many thousands of people that were slaughtered on these pyramids of the Aztecs and the Incas that the blood would just run down the pyramid. And the people, you see, as horrible as that is to our minds, the people of that day thought that they were doing something good for God. And in the land of Israel, their neighbors, the Canaanites, would kill their children in order to obtain blessing in the sacrifices. They would bring their newborns in, at least a certain number of them, and they would execute the newborns there on the altar. And they thought that by doing that, they were going to bring blessings for their crops, that they were going to enhance their agricultural capacity with this horrendous thing. And we know that people in the Orient, well, you'll see these poles that are vertical poles with slits in them. And they will take prayers that they'll write on paper and they'll stick it in the prayers. We think of modern Judaism and how they do this on the Wailing Wall. God never told them to do that. But people just automatically think that it's a blessing. They think, well, you know, I have some notion of God. Can be ambiguous or somewhat clear, but we have notions of God, and whatever we do will be acceptable to God. That God is blessed in a sense by our giving him any obeisance at all, any attention at all. But what we learn from this story is that God has certain demands in terms of worship. In the Old Testament, we see that he'd given them these elaborate directions. And so here were the sons of the chief priest, and they were altering that prescription by just a little bit. And God found it so offensive that he struck the men down. Fire belched forth. Now it said that the fire came from the Lord. But remember that the pyramid of fire was there on the temple. The pyramid, the cloud of fire, and the pyramid, I mean the cloud that was over the tabernacle and then the pillar of fire. And so most commentators think that the fire just belched out from the Holy of Holies and consumed these two priests where they stood. And they were consumed. Now, added to this, in terms of getting a sense of the mind of the Lord, adding to this is the fact that God did not allow Aaron and his family to lament the consumption by fire of the two boys who were the priests. You see what he says to Aaron? He says in verse 6, he says to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people." You see, God has a totally different view of worship than we do. He warns Aaron not to bewail the burning of the Lord. In other words, this was the most natural reaction from a father to see his two oldest sons consumed before his face. People, human beings, think that they have a right to behave basically however they would before the Lord. They don't have a sense of the holy, that God is holy, and that God has certain demands of holiness. And so they think, and we think, that we have a right to shake our fist in the face of the Lord. When bad things happen to people in the world, one of the great philosophical problems is called the problem of evil. If evil exists, then how can God exist? Evil in this paradigm, evil tends to disqualify the existence of God, because if God is good and He exists, then how can He allow evil to exist? Well, what this shows us is that people just have a very deranged understanding of evil. They have no sense of it. They have no sense of the holy. They have no sense of that which is really good and that which is really evil. And this is brought out powerfully in the sense that Aaron would feel completely justified to be really upset about the death of his son. But the Lord was saying here, my holiness is much more important than your happiness. And just because I've made you unhappy does not mean that you are justified in expressing grief over your children. Now, just that episode alone is grounds, or our grounds, for mankind to say, well, if this is the kind of God that exists, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Or to say the God of the New Testament is completely different from the God of the Old Testament, even though the God of the New Testament is the one who consumed His own Son over these very things. Shows people don't really understand the New Testament. They think the Old Testament was cruel and harsh. The greatest and harshest cruelty of the Bible comes in the crucifixion of the only begotten Son, who was totally righteous and did not deserve to die. But we as human beings, we just have a totally different view of these things in the Bible. And when it comes to worship, we just don't even begin to ask the questions, what is God's opinion about worship? And so the fire comes out and it consumes the boys. And you notice when they were carried out, the men did not grab them by the arms. They grabbed them by the garments, their tunics, it says in verse 5 at the end, because they were unholy by the way that they had behaved before the Lord. Lastly, here we see the rule that comes out of this incident. And we see that in verse 1, the end of verse 1. It said that they had offered profane fire before the Lord. And then notice what it says there, which He had not commanded them. The rule for worship in the Bible, and I'll explain in a minute how the Lutherans and the Calvinists originally disagreed over this. So you can think about that. If you want to think about this and meditate upon it, you can evaluate it in your own mind. But the Lutherans taught that in terms of worship, whatever was not forbidden was permitted. So unless God said, don't do this, it was permitted to do. The Reformed, the people that were associated with John Calvin, the people of Switzerland and Holland, and the French Huguenots, the German Reformed, they take going from a text like this, they said, no, the rule for worship is God does not have to prohibit something. In order for us to know what we are to do in worship, we must be positively commanded to do that, or there must be a positive example that permits us. We can point to either the example or the command and say, this is the way we ought to worship the Lord. And so you see here how that figures into verse 1. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So in other words, he had not positively commanded them about the fire. They did something, they deviated from the positive command. Therefore, God held them accountable. And so we see that, I'm not going to preach on the rest of the passage, but we see the rest of the passage that God gives them teaching from verse 7 to 13, God gives them, and even beyond that, God gives them a little lecture on holiness and unholiness. What is holy, what is not holy. In verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So this whole idea, and we don't have time to talk about that today, but this whole idea of holiness figures into this. Now, that passage, that quote in verse 3, is a reference to Exodus 19, just before they got the law, and they're up in the mountain is smoking, and Moses is going back up to the mountain to get the law of God. And God says, keep the people away from the mountain. If they set foot on the mountain, they will die because the mountain is holy. If I was one of the people, I wouldn't want to set foot on it anyway because the mountain is smoking and I'm kind of timid about things I don't know or don't understand. But God warns the people verbally on top of that and says, don't come near me, only Moses. So Moses goes up the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments as the people are blessed through that. But this whole thing trades on just a basic misunderstanding that people have between themselves and God, and then between what God orders in terms of worship. The reason that we sing only psalms, anybody that would come to us from outside, they would notice right away the worship service is very simple. Well, that's because when we read the New Testament, we see that this is basically the picture of worship that you get from the New Testament. And our forefathers were concerned not to order anybody to do anything differently, bringing candles into the church or something like that. He didn't want one part of Christendom forcing another part of Christendom to do something that part would consider illegal unless it was ordained by God, unless it was clearly revealed by God. And so what we see in the New Testament is very simple worship services. Part of it was out of necessity because they were just getting organized, but there were the kind of ornamental, technical worship that took place in the temple, that was not brought over into the New Testament times. It was just a very simple service of prayer, Bible reading, preaching, and fellowship before the Lord. And so that's what we try to do today. And the psalm book, or the song book that God had given the people was the psalm book. Psalm in Hebrew means song. And so they had, in the New Testament, it is, the phrase is used, the book of the Psalms. So they had not a book as we have it, but they had a scroll that had the Psalms. And that was the book that God had supplied to them. And one of the basic questions that we ask our brethren is, if God gave you a hymnal, why wouldn't you use it? Well, why do we have to fight so hard? Even in the Reform world today, we seem to have to fight hard to get people to sing even one psalm, much less to sing the Psalms exclusively. But if this is the book that God handed the church, you know, why would we think to use anything else? And that all goes back to this basic rule that we believe that worship is important, as we see from this example. We don't want to be put under trial or consumption by the Lord. Worship is important, and God defines his worship by what he has positively commanded. So if we love the Lord, coming out of this story, of this incident, if we love the Lord, why wouldn't we take this to heart and consider it significantly before our eyes? Let's go to pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not build up thy wrath or incur thy wrath upon us coming from the way we worship. We pray that we might worship correctly, and we pray that this might not only be outward, because churches like the RP, the problem they have is not, they don't fail to do what is outwardly commanded. But their great sin is that they do not do it from the heart. They do not do it energetically. They do not do it self-consciously. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins, for they are many. And we pray that you would help us to be more energetic in our worship. We pray that you would help us to take the simple worship that we have, and that we would be aware of the presence of thy Spirit, that thy Spirit might work upon the Word, and the Spirit and the Word might work upon our hearts, and that we might find blessing in the still small voice that speaks to us from the Scriptures and through thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.